The reading is taken from Galatians 1, verses 1 to 10. Galatians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with him. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, and to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, and so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than that what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much indeed, Jean. Good evening. Are you cold? I apologise if you are. I'm a little bit cold. Do feel free to stand up, jiggle around at any stage as I talk, or hide your hands or anything like that. I'll have a look and see if there's any way we can turn the heating up in the course of the week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love to speak to us today through these ancient texts. And we invite you by the presence of your living Holy Spirit to speak into our hearts and our lives this morning, this evening. Give us ears to hear, hearts to respond to whatever you want to say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as Helen's already said, we're starting a new series looking at the Epistle to the Galatians tonight, one of Paul's letters in the New Testament. And my summary of Galatians, which I have to say is one of my favourite, although it is quite hard-hitting, of all Paul's letters, is this: freedom and equality. As we read through Galatians, we'll find time and time again that Paul comes back to these central two things, that in Christ Jesus, that means those of us that have put our trust in Jesus and received the Holy Spirit, live as people of freedom and equality. And Paul sets his face against anything and anyone who will tell you differently in Jesus. And he does that right from the beginning. If you were here in the morning services last term, you will have been with us as we went through 1 and 2 Timothy. And when I kicked off that series looking at the letters of Paul to Timothy, I used a few slides just to help us think about what it looks like to read the letters, to read what we call the epistles in the New Testament. So I'm just going to just show you a few of those slides and just run through very briefly a few of them. The challenge we have of letter reading comes in several places. First, we're only reading half a conversation. Paul is writing to particular people at a particular time. He's responding to things he's seen, to things he's heard, to news that has reached him, possibly even to letters that have come from the churches he's writing to. But for the most part, we only have his letter to the churches. So to some extent, we're eavesdropping on half a conversation, a little bit like, as you often do, I know, we all do it, sitting on a train, and the person just across the way, even in the quiet carriage, is talking, and you're trying to work out, what's going on the other side? What's the other half of the conversation? And tackling the epistles means that we have to do a little bit of that. We have to try and work out as best we can what's going on and what the question is that he is responding to. We also have the challenge of reading letters that are written in a very different culture. Paul is writing 2,000 years ago nearly, in a very different culture to ours, where almost everything culturally is different to Reigate in the 21st century. And we need to bear that in mind, particularly when we come across some of his more difficult things that he tackles and talks about. He's also writing in a very different worldview. The world was still flat. It wasn't spherical. The sun revolved around the earth. Some of you might not know that it actually doesn't, and that we've learned that in the last 2,000 years. But a very different worldview, and so we have to take that into account. One of the wonders of God's word is this, that God speaks to us through inspiration, but through inspiring particular people with a particular worldview in a particular context. And says, that's the way I'm going to work. I'll work incarnationally. I'll work with fallen people, and I'll get them to write things, and they'll be inspired, but you have to do some hard work 2,000 years later to work out exactly how that relates to you today. Paul's writing into a specific situation, to a particular church at a particular time. And the challenge of letter reading, of reading the letters in the New Testament is this, is some of the things we'll be reading might well be very specific and have local applications. Other things, because this is part of the canon of Scripture, because over the course of time, the church has found in these letters things that it regards as authoritative for all time, some of the things will have a general and universal application. And trying to work out which isn't always easy. But that's the challenge and the delight, I think, of digging into the scriptures together. My last slide on this point is that context is key. Trying to understand and grapple with the context of the different letters that we read is absolutely key to understanding what is contextual for then and what is for now and what God might want to say to us now. So let's talk a little bit about what we think is the context for Galatians, for this letter. Many of Paul's letters are written to particular churches in particular towns and cities. Galatians is written to a number of churches over a wide area, the area, not surprisingly, known as Galatia. I hope you can see my map fairly well there. So you've got Cyprus down here, you've got Jerusalem right down here further south, and then in modern-day Turkey, this whole area that's shaded is Galatia, or was known as Galatia in Paul's day. A little bit of debate goes on, as it always does among scholars, about which churches Paul is writing to. The area up the top there, you'll see, there's another word, Galatia, there. Galatia is often thought of as just the northern part of that bigger Galatia, but as far as we know, Paul never visited any churches there. So most scholars would suggest that he's writing to these churches in places like Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Can you see that? Can you see those words? It's, as Helen's already said, probably the earliest letter, and actually may well be the earliest of all the New Testament writings, probably written around 48 to 49 AD. And just to get a little bit of context, it's worth having a look in your Bibles, if you've got them, at what happened in this area in Acts 13 and 14. Because the south part of Galatia is central to one of Paul's earliest missionary journeys. If you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll read that in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul are sent off, and they leave a place called Antioch. Rather confusingly, there's two Antiochs in the area. So they leave Antioch in Syria there. They travel by boat and have a mission in Cyprus, several missions in Cyprus. They come up and land at Pamphylia. Then they travel up to Antioch, where over the course of chapter 13, in a rather long sermon, Paul sees amazing things. And Jews and Gentiles together put their trust in Jesus Christ, become Christians, find life in all its fullness in Jesus. And there's a real sense of excitement. But before too long, as often happens on Paul's missionary journeys, those that would prefer to maintain the status quo start to agitate. And Paul and Barnabas are driven out of Antioch. So they make their way to Iconium, along the interior to Iconium, to the east there. And again, they get a great reception. People are becoming Christians. They meet in the synagogue. Lots of people turn out to hear the gospel. But again, before long, people start to agitate. And Paul and Barnabas are warned that there is a plot to stone them to death. And so they move on. And they move on to Lystra, which is the next town down there. And it's in Lystra that Paul is, in chapter 14, actually stoned and left for dead. The local people are turned against him, and they think he's died. They move on to Derbe and preach the gospel there. And then extraordinarily, as you go on, instead of running away and heading straight back to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas turn back, go back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, we read, to strengthen the churches that they've just founded. Incredible. Eventually work their way down to Pamphylia and then get a boat down to Syria in Antioch. And all of that you can read in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. When they get back to Antioch in Syria, we read this. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Paul and Barnabas have just come back from missions where they have seen Jews and Gentiles equally on the same basis receive new life in Christ. And suddenly they're being told that actually you have to convert to Judaism to be saved, to become a Christian, a true follower of Jesus. And there's a sharp dispute. As you follow on Acts 15, what happens is that the elders of the church in Antioch, which is quite a lively church, quite a large church, send a group, including Paul and Barnabas, down to Jerusalem to talk to the rest of the elders, the leaders of the church, and to find out what they should do with this teaching. And there is a debate where everybody has an opportunity to bring their point of view. And in Jerusalem, we read this. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. The leaders of the early church gather together, and Peter delivers their final verdict. And he says this. God made no distinction between us and them, Jews and Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. Paul speaking, of course, as a Jew and a follower of Jesus. And right there and then, Peter says, freedom and equality is central to the message of Jesus. And we might think, phew, that sorted it. But apparently it didn't, because what seems to have happened is that the same people who were in Antioch preaching this message didn't listen to Peter and went on to Galatia, preaching the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. And Paul is distraught. Paul is angry when he hears that the churches that he and Barnabas almost gave their lives to found are being led into this new teaching. Teaching that says, actually, true Christianity is a sect of Judaism. Come and join us, submit to all our rules, get circumcised, and then you'll be a true follower of Jesus. Join us, they're saying, and you'll be okay. Never mind what Paul and Barnabas told you. And Paul, as I say, is angry. In fact, as Helen said, later on in Galatians, we'll hear him say some quite shocking things in Galatians 5 in a few weeks' time. Paul says, I wish those people who want you to be circumcised would go the whole way themselves and lop everything off, not just the foreskin. It's in the Bible, but we won't get there yet. And Paul sets out then, we think, the likely context of Galatians is writing to the churches where this teaching is still going on. And Paul pours his heart out to say this, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil. I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Paul doesn't say, well, that's one interpretation of what it's like to follow Jesus. Maybe it's all right for them to go that way. We don't all have to follow that. He says, absolutely not. What they are preaching is a different gospel altogether. It is not the gospel that I have come to believe and that I have given my life to sharing. At the core of Paul's gospel is this, that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us, to bring us back into right relationship with God, the relationship that you and I were created to have with our Father. And anything, he says, anything that says you have to work your way into that relationship, anything that says you have to be in the right crowd to earn that relationship is anathema. It is not the gospel, says Paul, that I preach, that I have come to give my life for. It's just plain wrong. At the core of Paul's gospel is this absolutely heartfelt commitment that God has done everything we need to bring us into right relationship with Jesus and with our Heavenly Father. He puts it in a slightly different way, but in a similar way in 2 Corinthians 5, which I often think is the very nub of Paul's understanding of the gospel. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Putting your trust in Jesus, says Paul, doesn't make you just another sect of Judaism. It makes you a new type of person. This is a new relationship which has global significance. Don't let anybody squash it into their way of thinking. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. All this is God's work, not yours. And we'll come back to that theme again and again and again through Galatians. You can't earn your way to God. You can't be part of the right crowd and think that will get you to God. God's gift of life through Jesus is a free gift that simply has to be received. Yesterday we had our Alpha Away Day in the new center, which was fantastic. And a picture that we've used time and time again during Alpha, those of you, I can see some of you who've been on it, has been this picture. A picture of a bridge which lies at the heart of what I think the whole of the gospel is about. It's not a picture, it's not an image or a metaphor that's used particularly, but I think it draws together a number of strands. That at the heart of our faith is this extraordinary fact that when a gulf came up between humanity and God, which is the story really of the early part of the Bible from Genesis 3 on, God does everything to bridge that gap. He does everything to bridge that gap. That's the story of the life, the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. That God does everything. Shall I say that again? That God does everything. That at the heart of the gospel, which simply means good news, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And on Alpha, we've been thinking about the cross as really the bridge that all we have to do is receive, accept, walk across. We don't have to build that bridge. And one of the images that I've used on Alpha is this. If you build a suspension bridge, you build it from both sides, particularly if it's a big one. I think that's right. Roy will correct me if I'm wrong. And the thing about Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection, and the core of the gospel is this, that the big gulf between us and the God who created us for himself is bridged not by God building half the bridge and saying, right, you do your part, but by God building half the bridge and in Jesus becoming one of us, the ultimate representative of humanity, and building the other half of the bridge. That's why it's so important in our understanding that Jesus is both God and man, fully divine. If Jesus was just a good man, he would never have been able to build the other half of the bridge. And this thinking is so at the center of Paul's understanding that he wants to stop anybody who starts to tell you that you have to do your part to get across, to build something, to make the bridge. The good news of the gospel is good news because God has done everything to allow us simply to receive the free gift of eternal life. That doesn't mean that the gospel, the good news, will leave us as we are. The good news, when we accept it, when we simply receive the gift of life in all its fullness, means that we will have the Holy Spirit within us. And we were thinking about that particularly on Alpha yesterday. And that means that we will be changed. That when we put our trust and our faith in Jesus Christ, we will be changed into his likeness. But that's not something we strive to do in order to win his approval. It's a byproduct of us simply being adopted into God's family. All of that is summed up, I think, in this word that Paul uses again and again and again in Galatians and in most of his letters, the word grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, a gospel that isn't a gospel. It isn't good news if you have to earn or work your way into God's good books. The Christian faith is not about being part of the in crowd or the right crowd. It's not about earning your way or working to God. It's not about so much you desperately trying to find God as allowing God to find you. It's not just for Jewish people. It's for all people across the world, Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not a new strand of Judaism, says Paul, but it's a new creation, a new way of being human. And all of that comes through grace. Let's just, as I finish, think about grace, because it lies again at the heart of Paul's understanding of the gospel. This is something that I might have I've shown you at some stage in the past. I love this little, it's just a little simple diagram of known as the cycle of grace, based on some work done by a Christian psychiatrist called Frank Lake in the 80s and 90s. He was also a lecturer at a theological college in the Midlands, a very good theological college in the Midlands. And Frank Lake gave a lot of his life to looking at what makes people grow up to be healthy, well-balanced individuals, particularly looking at children. And he said there's four things, really, and a cycle that works if people become people of grace. And then he looked at the Gospels, and he looked at Jesus and his growth in the Father, his relationship with the Father, and he mirrored those two things. And what I'm going to tell you is literally just a very, very quick scratching the surface of a lot of work. But Lake said effectively this, that it all starts with acceptance. That growing healthily as individuals, as Christians, requires us to start our journey knowing we are accepted. That's particularly true. I think we're recognizing more and more that that's true, that when a child is not accepted by its parents at a very young age, then actually there's a huge gap in the way that child develops. And that's true for us as adults as well. It's true for us as Christians. So many of us find it so hard to believe that the gospel is good news for us. We think it's good news for them because we can see that they deserve it, whoever they are. But the gospel, if it is good news, is good news for every one of you, for every person in the whole of the world, because God looks at you and says, you're made in my image, and I love you more than you can imagine. And it's out, says Lake, of that acceptance, that sense of acceptance. That's what sustains us and helps us to grow and nourishes us. He looks at Jesus, and this morning Helen was looking at the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus only begins his ministry after he has heard his Father say, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. Jesus can be sustained, he can be nourished, he can go into the wilderness and face temptation. Why? Because he knows he's accepted. We grow well as Christians when we know we don't have to earn God's favor, God's acceptance, despite what you might have been told sometimes by others. And Lake goes on and says the next part of the cycle in the right order is significance, that our significance comes out of knowing that we are accepted and that that has sustained us as we grow. That, says Lake, is how Jesus can have his I am sayings. Jesus knows who he is because of his relationship with the Father. And out of that sense of significance, and don't forget, we're meant to know that we are significant as children of God. What an extraordinary privilege, what a right we have been given. So many of us have such a low sense of self-worth, particularly as Christians, I think. And God doesn't want us to have that. Yeah, he doesn't want us to be proud or arrogant, but he wants us to know that we are children of our Heavenly Father. And when we know that, then, says Lake, we start to achieve things. And that's the way, the cycle, that leads to healthy, well-balanced, strong individuals, young people, and Christians. It's out of Jesus' understanding that he's accepted by the Father, sustained by the Spirit, given significance out of that relationship, that he can go to the cross. And this is the tough bit, because Lake says, so often, the thing that we do is reverse that cycle. In fact, most of our society tells us it works the other way round. Our society, wherever you are tomorrow, if you're at work, will tell you, when you have achieved something, you will get some significance. And when you have got some significance and some sense of worth, maybe that will sustain you through to being accepted and feel that you've finally won your acceptance. It's true, isn't it? That's the way the world thinks. It's the way, if we're honest, many of us think, even when it comes to faith. And this is what Paul is guarding against in Galatians. He says, although he didn't know Frank Lake, all those people that tell you you have to do this, this, and this to get to God have got the cycle of grace the wrong way round. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. His acceptance has nothing to do with us earning anything. We need, if we're to grow healthily as Christians, to come back, I think, regularly to this cycle. To say, have we got it the right way around? Do we know tonight that God accepts us unconditionally, loves us more than we can imagine? And does that acceptance allow us to grow, to know how significant we are, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and so to achieve what God has in store for us? And the question that we'll tackle a few times in Galatians is, why is grace so hard? It is, isn't it? It's tough. Sometimes it's hard because we're quite proud. We don't like the idea of a free lunch. We'd rather earn our way, thank you very much, back into God's good books. Sometimes we're so caught up in comparison and competition, looking over our shoulder, looking at other people, that we think we want to be more like them. And if only we are, then God might accept us. Sometimes we like to be in control. We don't like the idea of just leaving everything to God. Maybe it's our experience. We've been told that we're not good enough, and therefore we haven't been accepted. The challenge that we'll face in the rest of Galatians, I'm going to finish there. I had a few things I could have said, but I think there's enough there just to say, maybe tonight God wants to say to some of us, will you reverse the cycle of grace? Will you, even tonight, let me tell you how much I love you? Will you come back to the foundation of our faith, which is that little word, grace, which is a free gift? It's something that you need to receive, not something you can earn. I'd love to pray. It may be that some of us, just in that little final thing, know that we need just to step back into grace and to stop trying too hard. And so I'd love to invite you just to stand and we'll pray together. I wonder whether for you the gospel really is good news. Whether you have had so many other things added to it by others that it ceased to be the gospel of grace. Whether maybe you have even added things yourself because it seems easier to try and earn something than to receive it. If that's you, can I invite you tonight just to perhaps hold your hands out as we close our eyes. And let's invite the living God, the God who in Jesus gave his life for us freely and unconditionally. Let's invite him to pour a fresh gift of his Spirit into our lives. A fresh assurance of his acceptance and his love. Would we invite you by your Spirit to come and make yourself known in a fresh way to us tonight? Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and flood this place and our hearts and our lives with your love and your grace. Father, we thank you for that picture Jesus gives us of you, of the perfect Father who loves to give good gifts, loves to give your Spirit to those who ask. And tonight we receive your grace. We receive your acceptance. Lord, we ask that you'll help us to shed the things that have been said to us about not being worthy, not earning acceptance. And we pray that tonight we might know in a deep way your love poured into our hearts by your Spirit. Helen said it this morning, but I think tonight there's some of us that need to hear God simply say to us, you are my child whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And because we find it so hard to hear that, maybe we need to hear him say it again. You are my child whom I love. With you I am well pleased. There's nothing you can do to make me love you more. Nothing you can do to make me love you less. the good news is grace in abundance. And continue, Lord, we pray, as we worship you, to pour your Spirit out into our hearts and lives, to renew us, to make us a people full of grace, dripping with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.